So far in the book of Ephesians, of course, as you know, in the first half of the book, we look at God's glory and what he has done. The second half of the book, beginning in chapter 4, we began to look at implications or how we should respond to God's glory and what he has done. In chapter 4, beginning in the first verse through verse 21 of the fifth chapter, he deals with our manner of life, and he calls it walking. And he talks about walking in four different perspectives. Walking worthy of the calling. I mean, we have this great calling, this great glory of God. We walk worthy of that as individuals. We don't walk like the Gentiles in the futility of our mind or doing what we think or we create, but rather we reflect upon God, his glory, and what he teaches, and have our walk that way. We walk in love is one of those things that's characteristic of us. Just as God loved us, then we have love for God and for each other. We walk in love. This brings us together. Then the final things he talks about, it was walking as wise people. The idea of taking the truth and applying it to your life. And that's what really wisdom is. It's truth in action is what, and so walking as wise people. This section here from 4:1 through 5:21 generally speaks of to us as individuals as our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. You know, we're going to put on the new self, the new life, and all of the immoralities and the things associated with the way Gentiles live is trying to be put out. And so we're trying to, as individuals, walk in a manner that is subject to God. Beginning in verse 22 of this chapter, on through into the sixth chapter, he's going to look at relationships. Not that the first part, you know, the first part I think he addresses as individuals, our individual relationship with God or our accountability to God. Now he's going to, in the next section, beginning in 5:22 on through into the sixth chapter, he's going to look at relationships, which are specific relationships that involves two people, generally speaking. He's going to look at four relationships. One is our relationship to Christ through the church. That's one relationship he's going to look at. He's going to look at relationships of husbands and wives. He's going to look at relationships of parents and children. And he's going to look at relationships of slaves and masters. And how we should conduct ourselves if we're going to be walking as individuals that are walking in the light of Christ. How are we going to conduct ourselves in these relationships? I think is what he is going to be focusing on. Something I want to notice about these relationships. These relationships, all four of them, have a leader and a submitter in all of those. Christ is the leader and we're submitting as is. The husband is the leader and the wife is submitting. The parent is the leader and the child is submitting. And the master is the leader and the servant is submitting. And so now three of those relationships we're going to get to, I think, are by design of God. Christ and the church is by design of God. Husband and wife, we see that's initiated in Genesis, the second chapter. That's by design of God. And parents and children is a part of God's family design for us. Now, the slave or the master and the slave relationship seems to be a common relationship of the day that Paul was writing. It was a societal relationship or a fleshly relationship in his time. So Paul is addressing that not as something that was implemented by God, but something that they were accustomed to living in and how they would respond in that. We'll talk a little bit more about that later. But I do want to see these first three relationships are implemented by God And it is his desire that there be a leader and submission in those relationships. And so those kind of some of the background things I want us to see. One of the relationships, of course, is eternal and heavenly. That's relationship of the church with Christ, because that relationship transcends death. It transcends the end of this world and in this life and goes to heaven. The other three relationships are fleshly relationships. I want us to understand or see that, and that's going to affect some of our conclusions about those. They're physical relationships for this earth only. Remember what Jesus told the Sadducees that came with this hypothetical example of all of the lady that had all the husbands who were brothers and died, and when you get to heaven, whose wife is she going to be? And his answer was, in heaven, there will be no marriage and giving marriage. That is something for this life. So marriage, as we're going to look at, is something for this life. Well, the same thing could be said about parents and children. There will be no parents in heaven as far as relationship or roles are concerned, but there will all be one as individuals before God. And also there will be no servants and masters, except we'll all be serving God, and he is our master. And so these physical relationships will not exist in heaven. I think that's kind of an important thing for us to see. So the things that he tells us about these are about these relationships that are in this life and relate to this life. Now, that's not to say that every one of us, we're a husband, a wife, a parent, or child, we all need to have this relationship through Jesus Christ with God, that eternal relationship. But these other relationships are something of this life and something we might, and I hate to use the term fleshly because it has such a common idea to it, but it is something that is of the flesh for this life. And so its benefit is for the flesh in this life. Okay, any thoughts or background before we kind of get into what Paul says in this section? It's kind of a lengthy introduction, but I just wanted to look at that before we get started. Okay. The first relationship he's going to look at is the husband and wife relationship in parallel with Christ in the church relationship. As we're going through this section, I think it becomes obvious that he's giving us some truths about Christ and the church, but those are in some way mirrored in the husband and wife relationship. And as we can see from the beginning, God, one of the things that God intends with marriage is for us to get a concept of oneness. Of a oneness that God would have with us. And that is probably one of the primary reasons that God designed marriage as he did, to try to teach us about oneness. And we're going to see that is going to be one of the focuses of this section, is the oneness that we have in Christ. So with that, I want us to begin to look at this. I want us to, one other thing I want to mention before we get into the text. I'm going to go ahead and introduce verse 32, which I think is significant for us. He says, "This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church." Paul has used the word mystery in the book of Ephesians several times. He always, when he uses the word mystery, he seems to deal with this concept of two can become one. And he used it with reference to the Gentiles and Jews becoming one in Christ, of us becoming one through the gospel with Christ. That's the great mystery of God, the gospel. How can two become one? So I think that's going to be kind of key in his focus on the marriage relationship. And then as we go back to Genesis, actually as he, in verse 31, as he quotes from Genesis, we see that idea that two must become one in that. Okay, I'm going to break this down into a couple of sections. We'll read verses 22 through 24. It says, "Wives, be subject to your own husband as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church, himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their own husbands in everything." Now, remember I said that Christ's relationship to us as the church is an eternal relationship. It's a spiritual relationship based upon the glory of God, the perfectness of Christ, and his sacrifice for our sins. That's eternal relationship. Now, he's going to turn, and because of that, he's the perfect Savior, he's the perfect sacrifice, he's the perfect. We're to submit to him. He says, in some way, that relationship is going of submitting for the wives to a husband who is now the leader in the family. The idea of submission and leader in the family is, it permeates the scriptures. Beginning in Genesis 3 and 16, it talks about that Adam would rule over, or the man would rule over the woman. We saw in 1 Peter 3 and verse 1 that Matt just covered in our Sunday evening class, that even if the husband is not a Christian, the wife is still to submit to him. He repeats this idea in Titus 2, 5, Colossians 3, 18. And it seems to be related to the creation order, that Adam was created first, and then Eve was created second, based on what we see in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 13. In Genesis 2, whenever he created Eve, he created a helpmeet or someone suitable to assist Adam, or to be a helper to Adam. So without arguing, should the husband be in the leadership role or not, I would submit to you that the scriptures describe it that way from the beginning. Now, our question to ask, or I wanted to think about for just this morning, is Christ is in leadership role relative to our salvation. He provided all things relative to our salvation. The husband is in a leadership role in relative to the marriage, which is a unit for this life, for helping us to mirror God in this life, and for helping us to live in this life and propagate God's image through the earth. So rather than the husband being the one who is the eternal Savior of his wife, as Christ is, the husband is the one who has a responsibility to fulfill the needs of the wife in this life, is the role I see, which would include sharing the gospel with her and encouraging her in the gospel. But it's more to the needs of living in this life that I see his primary role is. There are a couple of things that, of course, I haven't found any husbands that were perfect as Jesus. They're going to be flawed, and I think that's one of the reasons for this text here is, there's going to be the tendency, whenever a husband is flawed, not to want to submit to that leadership and use that for an excuse. But Paul does not allow that, nor does Peter allow that, or does God allow that. That's marriage is for this life, and submission as a role in this life is something that is expected by the scriptures. I do think coupled with that, two things that are absolutely essential in the wife submitting to the husband is, she must have trust of the husband. She must be able to trust him, and that's going to have a great play on whether she's willing to submit or not in a practical sense. So it doesn't negate her responsibility to submit, but it affects her willingness to submit to her husband, is trusting her husband. And the husband must be faithful to his role of her needs. Now, that's not just faithful in the sexual relationship. That's faithful to his role in supplying her needs in this life, whether it could be monetary needs, it could be emotional needs, it could be addressing her fears and her cares. He must be faithful to that role to make it easier for her to submit, or to make it more palatable for her to submit. And so I've kind of rambled here a little bit, but that's what I see the scriptures teaching, and what I see is an application of this. And he compares it to as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives be to their husbands in everything. And the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. So it's a role that God has established from the beginning. And it takes a great amount of trust on the wife's part and a great amount of faithfulness on the husband's part. And the husband is trying to address her physical, earthly needs, not only encouraging her spiritual needs, but his thing he's primarily concerned about is helping her with the fear of this life and living in this life and the challenges that this life has. Okay, any thoughts before I move into the next section? Dempsey?
Whether he's making the
right
choices or not, this is what's true. Right. She's making the right choices. Okay. Certainly that would make some difference. Right. This is still your goal in that situation. So it's great. He understands his role and tries his best to do it, vice versa. She does. But if they don't, it doesn't lessen.
Okay.
So your trust is fully in the Lord.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
You know, it could be a job situation. You're working as a worker for the Lord, you work hard for the Lord. Is not such a nice guy. You know, to go to work, the current employer, very worldly. Very worldly. Wife is very office. That's sometimes a bad situation. Those the wife are both assembled very good. But she would do her work as before. She would conscientiously do the best that she could possibly do.
Mm-hmm.
And it was for the Lord. It wasn't for him to say, I'm going to do this. Not because of the way you are. If I live based on the way you are, I quit today.
Right.
But I don't really quit. And whatever it may be, you know, my dad was not a Christian for most of his life. And my mother, nonetheless, was in submission to him. He was a bad husband. He was a bad father. In every way, he was just not good. And yet, she did her role and she did it so well. All of her children became Christians, faithful to serve the Lord. And all very faithful, godly people in the Lord. And her children went that way too. But it's because of her trusting in the Lord through that situation, inspired up in what he was. It's greater to both understand and fulfill their roles. But regardless of whether this one is or isn't, we still have that responsibility.
Okay. And the reason that this trust and faithfulness, God is faithful. Jesus is faithful, so we can trust him. The marriage is going to work as it should if the husband is faithful and the wife trusts him. Now, in life, we as people don't fulfill that very well sometimes, and so then the marriage becomes a problem. But we as individuals have to trust that this is what God said and then submit ourselves to that and trust to God. And I thank Dempsey for that. Now, anything else before we go into the rest of this chapter? I hope we get through chapter 5 this morning. We're going to switch from the wives, and the primary thing he says about wives in this chapter is that they need to submit to their husband's leadership, and he doesn't delve into a lot of things about that. He does speak considerably more to the husbands in this section, in beginning in verse 25, and the reason that he may speak to husbands, since husbands are to be the leaders, one of the problems we see with leaders many times, or the three or four significant problems. One is they don't exercise the leadership. They just kind of flounder around. That's one problem we see sometimes. Another is they exercise the leadership for selfish purposes. We ever seen any of that in our politics? Sure we have. Have we ever seen any of that in husbands? Yes, we have. Exercise leadership for selfish purposes. The thing about Christ is he never exercised his leadership for a selfish purpose. So that's something we've got to be thinking about as husbands. And I think that's one of the things he's focuses on this next section here. The leadership of the husband has to be completely from a servant perspective. He never is doing it for his own benefit, as Christ came and didn't die for his own benefit. He begins here in verse 25. He says, husband, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. I want us to stop with that section right there. The thing that motivated Christ, of course, was his love for us. John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. This love is the love of purpose to do good. It's a decision based on the compassion and the one extending the love. So Christ, based on his compassion for us, died for us to extend us an opportunity to be saved, is what he's saying here. Now, and that he supplied the needs, our needs as Christians, as we've seen all through the book of Ephesians, is we're sinners. We need redemption. Christ supplied the need that we had to redeem us, that we should be holy and blameless before God. That's the theme of the book of Ephesians. Now, what I think is important to us is as we see what Christ did in our redemption, and we see if we can parallel that with what husbands do in their relationship with their wife. Husbands are not going to die as a spiritual sacrifice for their wives, in the sense that none of us are of the purity or the holiness become the spiritual sacrifice for our wives. But there is some way in which we're going to mirror that in our physical relationship, supplying the physical needs, the earthly needs of our wife. It's not going to be the sacrificial death for sin, but it's going to be the giving up of ourselves for the things that she needs. Just as we needed redemption of our sins. So he gives there in verse 28, that's what Christ did. So now husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. So no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. So we've got these two relationships. We've got the relationship of Christ and the church. Christ died for the church for redemption, for the sacrifice for the needs of the church. We've got the parallel relationship of the husband and the wife. So the husband also ought to love their own wives. Back in verse 25, Christ loved us. He purposed to do good, a decision based on compassion. That's a picture of the Good Samaritan. As the Good Samaritan came along, he saw a person that had need. He had compassion for the person, and he purposed to do good for that person. Husbands, I think this passage calls upon us to have to love our wives with compassion and to purpose to do good for them. Not because they've done good for us or anything we can get out of that. What did the Good Samaritan get out of helping that poor fellow that had been beaten and robbed? Just the satisfaction of helping someone, of being like God. That's how we need to, as husbands, look at our marriage. It's not for what we can get out of it. Too many times, marriages are initiated by what we can get out of it. And we see there's at least three different concepts or words used for love. One is this idea of the purpose to do good, which is a decision based on compassion. There's the friendship love, which is good buddies. And we all had some friends or good buddies that we had. And then there's the romantic love, which attracts male and female to each other to be drawn together. Many people only equate marriage based on friendship or romantic love, not for this purpose to do good. Well, the term that Paul uses in this discussion is always the term agape, which is the one based on compassion and the desire to do good for the individual. And it's not driven by the friendship or the romantic love. Not to say that those aren't good elements of a marriage, but those are not to be the driver of the marriage and our purpose in helping a wife. It's the compassion and the desire to do good for our wife is what he's saying is the driver of that. And so our goal in a relationship is to mirror what Christ did. And that's going to, Christ saw what our needs were, and he devoted himself to supplying those needs. That's the charge for us as husbands. It's not something that's going to come naturally. It's not going to be something that came rotely. Christ didn't just go through a form or the motions to die on the cross. He had a compassion for us and then supplied what it needed to fulfill that. We as husbands have to have a compassion for our wives and supply that. I think in verse 29, uses these two terms there, nourishes and cherishes it. What the husband does for his wife. It's that kind of gives me the idea of maybe someone who is, Jesus tells the story of the man who had Nathan tells the story to David of the man who had the ewe lamb, one little ewe lamb, and the rich fellow that had all the sheep. And that man, he nourished and cherished that little ewe lamb that was special to him. I think that's the idea that Paul is getting at here. The wife is to be special to the husband, so he's going to nourish and cherish her needs in this life. And so this is the goal. This is what we will do as husbands if we're mirroring what Christ has done for the church. We're going to nourish and cherish that. Now, that's not to say that any of us are perfect at that, but that's our goal. To end that. Now, Another thing I want us to notice, and I'll stop right now and see if you've got any comments here, because I've got a couple of things to notice in this section. Okay, I want us to notice that in verse 29, not only nourishes, cherishes, but he sees her as his own flesh. It says in verse 20, he who loves his own wife loves himself. And then he goes to in verse 29, and he says that no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. So if one sees his wife as himself, that means he sees her as his body. And an illustration I heard one time, and I think it's really a good illustration, goes back to Genesis whenever God created Eve. Adam was alone, and being lonely alone was not good, is the statement there. And he created Eve, and we all know how he created Eve. He created Eve from a rib out of Adam's side. And you remember what Adam said at the time that God presented Eve to him? What did he say? This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And there's a lot of things that are implied about that, about her being of the same nature, being a living soul and those things. But there's something very physical about that too, right? This was his bone that was taken out of his side and became a woman. And God presented this woman to him. And what did God say at that point? He quotes it here in verse 31. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, here we have this flesh is taken out, and over here it becomes a woman and presented back to Adam. And God said, put your rib back. Put it back in your side. Become one. You were one because I took it out and created the woman. Now, it's your goal as a husband, become one. I think that's the context in which that's said. This is the great mystery of all, right? How two souls, how two individuals can become one. Well, the way, and God is telling Adam here from the very beginning, his intent is for Adam here, and I don't think it's any accident that God used a rib out of Adam's side to create the woman. But he's using that and then saying, make this one flesh again. So Adam will have some concept that every time he sees Eve, he knows that in some way she is physically a part of him, and he's got to treat her and love her and cherish her like that part of him. Seems to be the, so that's the becoming one flesh, so that Adam does not see a distinction between himself and her based on some activity or something, but rather she is now a part of him. I believe that was what he's telling Adam, and that's what he is telling each one of us as husbands and wives. We have to in some way begin to see each other as a part of us. Now, sometimes that might be difficult to us, but I think that's what he's expecting of us and asking of us at this time. Any thoughts here? Right.
The person that I'm subject to is you. You're subject to one another. And in that relationship with God, has talents and gifts and faults and weaknesses. In that relationship, in spite of all that, I need to be subject to you.
Right.
And to do the best I can to help you be the best you can. So it's not going to change. In other words, Paul doesn't say unless. That's not what it's saying. Even though sometimes people can be real stinkers, you still need to love your neighbor as yourself. He is concerned about their welfare, our own welfare, especially spiritually. And so just as that role will change, despite all the different kinds of interactions we have with one another, and some you'll enjoy and be more compatible with than others, that's for sure, but you're subject to one another. It won't change. It'd be great if everybody was loving and willing, but that's not the case. We know that, but I still suffer and serve and lead them on towards what's beautiful. And same is true in government, in civil government. Your role is awful, but yet it would be subject to the government. It's not so good, and yet we're to be subject to the government and obey laws consistent with God's laws. And then the humble, both are willing and hopefully that they would die for one another, well, live for one another, live for each other. That's a process of growth. But if one is not willing to, then the other still has that responsibility. Both have the responsibility to do this regardless. And this is the way it should be. It is a growth process. But still have a responsibility. It doesn't change them, even though this person is that way. It's adulterous and all that's different. But other than that, we need to be as we can. But that pleases the Lord.
Okay. Thank you. Now, I think it's important for us to see what Dempsey's saying there, that, you know, subject to one another, as he says in verse 21 there, that's where we have to be. Now, he's looking at these four relationships, how we can be subject to one another in these four relationships. Now, what he does, I believe, give in this section as far as, particularly for husbands, is he gives a good description of how a husband is going to be subject to his wife and be the kind of leader that will make it easier for her, or not easier, will make it appropriate for her to submit to him. Now, she's going to submit because she's a servant of God. She's a child of God. But this is the design or the goal of the leadership that Paul has put in, or God has put in the family, is for the husband to nourish and cherish his wife and see her as an extension of himself and not see her as some entity that's quite separated from him, but she's an extension of himself. And that's a concept that we've got to get in our minds as husbands, because if we look at from a, this is strictly from the servant perspective. I'm here to serve my wife, is the perspective. Christ was here to serve us. Then we can make progress as individuals to be good husbands. Verse 32 says, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. I think the mystery is great in two ways. One is the mystery of how God can make two people one through Jesus Christ. That is great. That was not understood through the entire Old Testament. But the same principle of how God can make two people one as husband and wife is what made the other work. What made our salvation work? God became our servant to provide our needs. That's what made our salvation work. That's the great mystery. What makes marriage work is we become each other's servant to provide each other's needs. That's how two can be one. That's the mystery. It's through God's teaching, God's way, and not our own selfish ambition. The two will never be one as long as I approach my marriage from the perspective of what can I get out of this? What do you owe me? I expect you to do this before I'm going to do anything. It's not going to work. It has to be, how can I serve your needs? Based upon compassion and love for that individual. It's not a manipulative thing. It's based on a genuine desire to serve the individual. Verse 33. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself. And the wife, see to it that she respect her husband. The husband has to have this genuine, compassionate love for his wife, and she has to have a respect for him as the leader. That verse is, I think, that's where Paul's summing everything up. And that's what's going to make marriage work. And if we don't have that, marriage is going to be, it's going to be all over the place. It's going to be a very difficult arrangement. Okay, that's kind of where I got to. Don't have time to go any further. Any thoughts here before we go on, before we quit? I appreciate you being a part of the class and allowing me to ramble this morning. Thank you.